We are continuing our look at wisdom for life from the book of Proverbs, and this morning we're looking at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and then a couple other passages through the sermon, and we're looking at financial wisdom. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor or entered into an agreement with a stranger, you have been snared by the words of your mouth, trapped by the words of your mouth. Do this then, my son, and free yourself, for you have put yourself in your neighbor's power. Go, humble yourself, and plead with your neighbor. Don't give sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Escape like a gazelle from a hunter, like a bird from a hunter's trap. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Throughout the book of Proverbs, when we read about financial wisdom, and there's a lot in there about our finances and our pursuit of wealth and investing in wealth and material things. But throughout it all, there are, again, two paths. One that is wise and godly, that is prudent in its decision-making and its orientation, and the other is impulsive and unwise. And the writer of the Proverbs is telling us that if we approach wealth in an unwise way, then what could otherwise be a blessing ends up being a noose and a curse on us. In verse 3, the father is telling the son that he needs to free himself, that somehow this financial arrangement that the son has gotten himself into is a type of bondage that he has to be freed from. And the financial situation that he's in is he co-signed a loan. That doesn't seem like such a horrible entanglement to be a co-signer of a loan, but in this passage, in verse 4, he says, don't let sleep hit your eyes or slumber your eyelids. Escape like a gazelle from the hunter. You'd think that he was in some really perilous situation, but the father is telling the son, the perilous situation that you're in is you co-signed a loan. A cosign is an interesting financial instrument. It allows someone to purchase something beyond what the loaner believes that that person can afford. So let's take, for instance, a car. You want a new car, you can't afford a new car, you get someone to come alongside of you and cosign for the car. But what that does for the cosigner is it puts him or her on the hook for your debt. You don't have deep enough pockets, you don't have good enough credit. The cosigner is now standing in the gap and assuring the lender that the bill for this product is going to be paid, if not through the person who is enjoying the product, then through you. It's odd that the father to the son would say that this is such a horrible arrangement. It's odd that this is recorded for us in Scripture, not once, but on several occasions, we're told not to co-sign loans. It's odd because the Bible consistently talks about giving generously, and as we give, we're blessed. It encourages us and even commands us as followers of Christ to be giving. And on some level, you'd think that by signing the document as a co-signer, you're giving, you're being generous. So what's the difference between giving and co-signing? Well, in a gift, I own something, and I transfer ownership of that thing to you free and clear. And now there are no more entanglements between me and the gift or you and me. It's simply yours. It was mine. Now it's yours. It's yours to do with as you see fit, with no repercussions. That's not the way it is with a cosign. With a cosign, I'm connected to you by your debt, which means you get to enjoy the object, whatever it was that you purchased with my signature, but now I'm on the hook for any other decisions that you may make down the road. I am between you and the loan officer, and if something happens in your life where you go and live imprudently, purchase impulsively, and can't afford what I co-signed, then I could easily resent you because now I'm on the hook for the thing that you originally purchased by my signature. It can create all kinds of tension and friction between the person who purchases and the person who co-signs. So according to biblical wisdom, absolutely give generously, but don't find yourself in some sort of financial, legally binding agreement where you are on the hook for someone else's debt. Part of what's underlying all of this is the biblical understanding of debt. What the Bible perceives to be debt and debt management and all of that, and what we how we perceive debt, folks, we are worlds apart when it comes to our understanding of debt. In 22 verse 7, we read this: "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender." What would your life be like if you took those words seriously? What would it do to the United States economy if we believed that debt was enslavement? Does anyone know right now what our national enslavement is? $28.7 trillion. That's T, not B or M, T, trillion. I'm pretty good with math. I am not a mathematician by any stretch. I'm pretty good with math. I can't conceive of $28.7 trillion. But folks, clearly the United States government has a problem with finances. $28.7 trillion. You may not be able to wrap your head around that either, but I came across this, and in my mind, this really helps. Let's break it down to the median household American income. Right now, on median, the middle number in the United States is $69,000, give or take a little bit. So the median household income in America today, $69,000. If you operated your household on that $69,000 the way the government operates, you would spend this year $132,000. You're taking in $69,000. You're spending $132,000. The spending that is beyond what you're taking in is $63,000 of new debt. Now, if you and your family making $69,000, spending $132,000, adding $63,000 this year to your debt load is already over $540,000. That's the equivalent of what our United States government is doing this year with our economy, with revenues underperforming expenses by such a huge gulf. Now I can begin to understand it. Our government has a spending problem. And let me ask this question: are we as citizens of this country any happier for all the money that's being spent? Oh, listen, as long as I'm getting mine, I'm happy with that allotment of cash. But when you get yours, I resent it. Isn't that the American way? As long as it's going to the road in front of my house and the bridge that I have to get over the river every day, then absolutely, government, put in that money. We need infrastructure. But when it's in Idaho, I've never been to Idaho. I have no desire to go to Idaho. Don't dare spend a penny in Idaho. And this is how our mindset goes. We spend and spend and spend, and we come by this spending honestly because it's modeled for us from Uncle Sam. Get what you want, and if you can't pay for it now, hold off on payment for the future because you can afford the interest. That's our perspective on debt. The biblical perspective on debt is the borrower is a slave to the lender. How many of us this morning are slaves? I'm not talking about a car loan at 0.9% finances when your investments are getting 7.9% annually. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having debt that becomes a burden where you can't afford to pay it off. I think we have debt principally for two reasons. One, because our demand exceeds our supply. Our eyes are bigger than our stomach. What we want, we can't afford. We all like things. We all pursue things. But as the old saying goes, money can't buy happiness. I saw a refrigerator magnet one time, and I have to say, I agree with this. Money can't buy happiness, but money buys a jet ski, and I see a lot of happy people on jet skis. There's some truth to that, isn't it? Have you ever seen anyone driving down the road in a convertible Mustang on a 65-degree day who wasn't smiling? Things, we like things. But we've got to temper our desire for things with what we can actually afford. Because here's another reality of debt. Part of the reason why we fill ourselves with things, we fill our lives with things, is because somehow we think that that improves our identity. Our ego is attached to our purchases. Ouch. So we can't just go and buy a shirt. We got to buy a shirt that says something about us with the little label on it. Same shirt. Probably made in the same factory in China as this shirt. This one is $12. This one is $98. This one says something about me when I put it on to the people around me. And this one says something as well. It says, I'm cheap. I've always said that there's a ring to this line. Baxter drives a Boxster. Porsche Boxster. That just makes sense. Baxter drives a Porsche Boxster. Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? If we pass the plate, would you contribute to that this morning, please? You see, the problem with that line of reasoning is the Porsche Boxster that I want, the Boxster T, starts at a mere $74,000. Now, you got to have a few options. Just the yellow paint alone is an extra $600. And you're not going to want to drive it without the better tires and the improved suspension system. So you're talking $82,000, $84,000. My bank tells me that they will loan me that money. My wife tells me, no. My heart tells me I want that car. My ego tells me I should drive that car. What would that car say about me? My brain tells me I'd better buy that car. See how we rationalize ourselves into it? My brain says I'd better purchase the $84,000, $86,000 Porsche Boxster while I can still get it with a manual transmission because Porsche is doing away with the manuals. Oh my goodness, what are they thinking? I better buy it this year before they get rid of it. My wallet tells me no. So instead, I'm driving an $8,500 Ford Mustang with a manual transmission with 100,000 miles. Because guess what? When that breaks down, I can fix it. The Porsche breaks down, I have no idea what's gone wrong. When that car needs tires, $550. When the Porsche needs tires, $1,600. When it comes time for me to write my insurance check on that car, $80 a month. When it comes time for me to write the insurance check on the Porsche, $425 a month. When you start to add it up, what seems affordable in the beginning, what I really need, what would satisfy my ego, will bankrupt me and put me on the hook for more than I can afford. Now, if I had all kinds of money, nothing in the world wrong with driving a really nice car. I don't have all kinds of money. And the reason I don't have all kinds of money is I have other priorities. I want to still be faithful to what God says. And I want to contribute back to God from the abundance of what He has given me. I could take my tithes and buy the Porsche. I don't think I would like the way that works out according to Malachi chapter 3. Because in Malachi chapter 3, it says you're robbing God. I don't want to rob God to buy my Porsche. I don't want to rob myself and investing for the future and having a retirement by living exclusively for the present. I don't want to rob my kids and not put money in their 529 so that it can accrue and they can afford to go to college without too much of a debt burden, because I want my car right now and I'm not willing to delay. I don't want so badly in the present that I will mortgage my future to get it. It's the same thing with houses. How many of us buy according to what the bank tells us they're willing to loan us? The bank doesn't have your interest at heart. The bank is looking at the zeros, all the money it's going to make on the loan that you sign. And yet we go and we buy a house based on the maximum monthly payment that we can afford, based on what our ego tells us is the neighborhood that we want to drive our Porsche into. And then we get into all kinds of nightmares. And like the father in this passage talking to the son, you've entered into an agreement. You have been snared by the words of your mouth, let me paraphrase, trapped by the signature on your document. It's a slightly different scenario so many thousand years ago, but same outcome, buyer's remorse. You've done something financially that now you deeply regret. And the father says, don't let slumber hit your eyes. Get out from under the trap that you find yourself in. Now, not all of the financial traps that we find ourselves in are of our own doing. Life sometimes happens, and you could be prudently saving for the future. You can have health insurance, and one bad sickness and your savings is wiped out, and you're taking out a second mortgage on your house just to pay the medical bills to stay alive. I get that. I get that sometimes life happens to us, but how often is it us doing it to ourselves? We want what we want, and impulsively, that drive is not going to be thwarted by anything or anyone, including godly wisdom. So when we find ourselves in this situation, we ought to do what the son is instructed to do in this passage. Put the brakes on and get out of this entrapment as soon as we possibly can, because debt is not something to be toyed around with. In fact, in 10:16, we read this. 10 verse 16 of Proverbs. The wages of the righteous is life. The wages of the wicked is punishment. The wage itself is neutral. Money is a neutral commodity. It's neither good nor bad. It's all based on how we approach it. Godly wisdom says, secure worldly wealth honestly. Invest worldly wealth prudently. Spend it wisely, and give it generously. That's what the Bible says about worldly wealth. But like the two paths, there's an ungodly, unwise, imprudent way that we can pursue finances that becomes a noose around our necks. We pursue wealth without morality. If we invested at all, we do so foolishly. We get ourselves into loan agreements that are absurd, that we should never do. We spend money impulsively. And according to Scripture, it becomes entrapment, a nightmare. How many of us lie awake at night worried about the financial decisions that we've made, the things that we're now on the hook for? There's a prudent way to live, a wise way to live, with regard to worldly wealth, and an imprudent and unwise way. If you find yourself, whether through your fault or through no fault of your own, living with the burden of debt, feeling trapped by it, there is a way out. There are all kinds of good institutions out there. Crown Financial, founded by Larry Burkett, is a wonderful organization that has all kinds of information on debt management and money stewardship and how best to pull yourself out of the trouble that you may find yourself in. There are other counselors that we have. We actually have a financial counselor in the church that you can go and see and seek godly counsel. Not crazy information from our world that has its values all warped, but godly counsel on how best to live so that the reward, the wages of your everyday life is joy and peace and comfort and not a noose around your neck. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we find ourselves in any sort of financial straits, and most of us are not independently wealthy people. Most of us have made financial decisions, and afterwards we've had buyer's remorse. Most of us have also had life happen to us that was unexpected. In spite of our best planning, in spite of diligently saving, we've had expenses come up that we scratch our heads and wonder how we're going to cover. But yet, God, you know how we ought to best live. You are the ones who created us. You are the ones who created our environment. And you have established the means for us to live wisely, to live with prudence, to live not impulsively, but decisively, so that the blessings of worldly wealth become blessings and not curses on us. Lord, if we find ourselves in less than an ideal situation, open our eyes to your holy word to find the way out. Allow us to find wise counselors that will walk alongside of us and encourage us on the best use of finances so that we would pursue worldly wealth with wisdom and integrity and godliness, so that we would invest it wisely, so that we would spend it not impulsively but with a preordained plan, and so that we would share what you give to us generously, so that the wealth that you bring our way would be a blessing to us and a blessing to so many others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.